All right, so we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and of course, as you guys know, we've been talking about the end times for probably about 4 weeks. Seems like it's been 8 weeks because of all the different interruptions. But this is really an exciting chapter, and so I do want to jump into it. I prepared this, I guess January 16th is when I prepared my notes for tonight. So it's been a few months since that's how many disruptions we've had since then to get here. So. So the thing I want you to remember, again, is what we've been talking about in regard to all those promises that we talked about. Tonight's going to be really exciting because we are going to focus on the new heaven and new earth. So Ron, it is not switched, by the way. So we're going to be in Revelation. Tonight's going to be Revelation 21. Next week will be Revelation 22. So we'll finally complete, after a long time, our series of in Revelation. And so let's do a quick review. One of the things we want to do when we study Revelation is increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. Still not up. So just because you've slept since then, this should say Revelation 20 through 22, millennium and eternity. But Revelation 1 through 3 was written to the seven churches. And then we see John before the throne, the first look. There's four looks at the tribulation. So you got the first look in Revelation 6, 2nd and 8 through 11, 3rd and 12 is 12 through 14, and then the last look up through the second coming is Revelation 15 through 19. You could even kind of include 20, but 20 is spanning over in the millennium and eternity, as we've been talking about. And so Revelation 21 is really about, behold, I make all things new. Behold, I make all things new. And that's quite a promise. The Lord promises that he makes all things new in verse 5 of chapter 21. And so there's something about having things that are new. You know, everybody likes a new car. You like a new house. And it kind of helps you, you know, just clean off a slate, right, and start over. Elizabeth and I were out the other day, Sunday, on our way home. We came home from preaching. By the way, I had a thank you for lending me out to preach last Sunday. That was a good time. I was able to have dinner last night with Pastor Barrier, and the church is very encouraged. And I gave an update, but I think only Larry and Barb Bouchers were there. Sorry, I got too many things rolling in my head. Not personal. The Bouchers, I do know who you are, were here to hear it. So just Paquito, just really quick. So I was preaching Sunday at a church down in Kansas City. It's a relationship that's been established through David Branham, and then the pastor's been bringing his men to our men's breakfast, and through meeting with the pastor personally, he invited me to preach. They're in a time of transition, and this is an update from Sunday night. Thank you for praying on Sunday night. So Sunday night when I came, I spoke about how this church has been was in transition, and Sharon was there, and that's why I was down there, and I was there to, you know, encourage them. And I was told last night, number one, they were very encouraged. Today, they're moving all their stuff out. Everybody's showing up to do it. So the whole church was motivated, which was a big part of it. I preached out of Nehemiah chapter 4, 1 through 6, on having a mind to work. And then I was informed last night they actually have a place. So, man, God really went to work. As of Sunday, they did not have a place. And so just on a lark, so to speak, there's no such thing as just a coincidence, but Pastor Barrier and his wife circled back around to the commons area of the Nazarene Bible College, which is just literally probably 2 or 3 miles to the south or to the north of where they were meeting and where they had once met. And Pastor Barrier always wanted to stay there. He never wanted to leave, but the church, they have a more of a committee-driven church, and he kind of was brand new and kind of got outvoted, so to speak. And so they moved to the location they're at, which became untenable. And so it was a real blessing to have their old location available, because it had been taken over by a school of dance or something like that. So in the last 3 years that they've been out of that location, unbeknownst to them, somewhere in that process, the building is now vacant again. So they went by and knocked on the door, got a hold of the folks down at the college, and as of last night, they're praying that, all the details can go through, and they can meet this Sunday back in their old location, which will be a blessing and a great, great location and a great place for them to grow forward. And in 3 years, Pastor Barriere's vision is to actually get some property, have a new church building built, and go forward from there. And so praise the Lord. So I just kind of gave you an update on all of that. And so just be praying about that and the relationship that we have with that church. Del was asking me today at prayer. We had a prayer meeting, and my goal is to focus in the pastor and let him pastor his church, and I'll be visiting with him further about discipleship and all those other things, and we'll see how that goes. But I have no idea where it will go at this point, so just continue to pray for that relationship. All right, so I said all that because I'm talking about new houses. It's good to have a new house because it's like a fresh start, isn't it? It's like whenever you have an opportunity to start over, or that new car smell. God literally think about that, how you like a new house. Think about what it's going to be like when all things are made new. Every mistake, every problem, everything in history that has transpired, including Adam's sin, all of it, gone, behind us, all things new. I mean, we could just stop the meeting tonight. And just if you just meditate on that, that is super, super encouraging. That is because of Christ. Christ is able to make all things new. That's a powerful, powerful point. There's a reason we like new things. Because by nature, we know we need new things. We need to be a new creature in Christ, right? We need a new start. So there are seven new things in this chapter, in chapter 22. And we'll get to reading here in just a minute. So bear with me. I'm in introduction mode. But the first thing that you'll see is a new heaven in verse 1, and we'll talk about that. In verse 1, 21 and 1, a new heaven, and then you're going to see in the same verse a new earth, right? You can look down at your text and see that right now. And then when you get to 21, 9 through 23, there's a discussion about a new city, right? A new city. So that's the bulk of this chapter. It's going to be talking about this new city. What's the name of this new city? New Jerusalem, right? It's going to come down. So we'll talk about that. And then there's a new river in chapter 22 and verse 1. A new river. So, I missed something, didn't I? New nation. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. 21 through 24 through 27, to round off this chapter that we're going to look at tonight, there's the new nations, right? So a new heaven, new earth, new city, new nations. And then, okay, chapter 22, we'll look at next week, there's a new river. And that river is going to bring a new opportunity to take of the tree of life in chapter 22 and verse 2. And then in chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, you're going to see a new throne. So those are seven new things that you see in chapters 21 and 22. So let me just visit with you a little bit about the difference, the distinction, the contrast. One of the rules of Bible study is always context, but also one of the things that you want to do, the Bible tells us to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, right? And so contrast is a really great principle of Bible study. When you see a contrast, you should mark it. So like when I'm doing prepping for one of the messages I preach on Sunday or what have you, what I'll do when I see a contrast, I just take a symbol, not that it matters to you, this is really superfluous to our teaching, but I always mark in my notes. I make a little circle like this, and I just kind of blacken it in. In a cable company, that's an LED, that's a line extender, I think. But anyway, that symbol just reminds me there's a contrast here. Dig into it later. So I always mark my contrasts, and then I go back and study them. Because you can learn a lot from contrast. You can see a lot. This is an example of that. And when you look at the difference between the texts, between chapter 20 and chapter 21, there's an incredible contrast, a critical distinction about the conclusions of Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 21. And they're easy to see. In the end of chapter 20, in verse 15, it concludes with a reference to those who are not written in the book of life. It says, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now contrast that to what you see at the end of Revelation chapter 22. Chapter 21. That's what I should have said. Chapter 21, verse 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. All right? And so when you get to the end of chapter 22, it doesn't say that. So, okay, so so what you see is in chapter 20, the last verse, those that are not written in the book of life, with chapter 21, which says those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. So it's critical. It's a critical distinction as we come to the old, through the Old and New Testament. The events of the tribulation period are dealing with the restoration of the nation of Israel. The events of the last 2,000 years leading up to the rapture or the catching away of the church are dealing with the establishment of the bride of Christ. And that's really important to learn. And there's a distinction between being written in the book of life and, verse 27, the Lamb's book of life of chapter 21. So there's a distinction there. One is dealing with God's restoration of the nation of Israel, chapter 20. And at the end of chapter 21, it's dealing with the restoration of the bride of Christ. So these distinctions are also pointed out in the difference between the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. And to make it very simple, what we're dealing with here is the distinctions between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The scripture references to the Lamb's book of life are very easy to look up, and it's according to works. You cannot deny that when you look up the references. The kingdom of heaven is dealing with a physical kingdom, and the references are Revelation 20, verse 15. We just saw that. But also, if you go back in your Old Testament, under the law of Moses, the book of Exodus, you'll see, and I'm just going to run through these real quick, and I know this is still introduction, and we'll get into my outline here in just a moment, but this is just setting us up for the rest of this chapter. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, the Bible teaches here very clearly, as Moses was giving his instructions here, hang on, let me get to the text, you guys know, I'm sorry, I said Revelation 20, or I said Exodus 20, didn't I? Exodus 32 and verse 33. I was in the middle of the Ten Commandments going, wait a minute, that isn't right. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 33. There we go. That text says, "And they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man brought us up out of the land of Egypt." Wait a minute. I'm in the wrong verse. "And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me," there it is, "him will I blot out of my book." Okay, so there's a book, and Moses is talking about blotting them out of the book. All right, so when you go to Psalm 69 and verse 28 in the Old Testament, Psalm 60, did I have these verses on your outline, by the way? Okay, so you might want to grab these references. The first one, of course, Revelation 20, verse 15. The second one, Exodus 32, 33. Third one, Psalm 69 and verse 28. Psalm 69 and verse 28. That reference says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Okay, so it's talking about people that are basically not going to make it, as we would typically say generically, to heaven. But we'll talk more about that here in a little bit. Now, Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament, is another reference, Malachi 3:16. So you think about John 3:16, you got Malachi 3:16. So Revelation 20:15, Exodus 32:33, Psalm 69:28, Malachi 3 in verse 16 says this. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him, for they that feared the Lord and thought upon his name." So here we see a book of remembrance. And then in Revelation 3:5, we see that in this book of remembrance, and this is terrifying to think about, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." All right. So this book of life can be, you have your name blotted out. And now, that's pretty scary. So what about the Lamb's book of life? Now, those who spend eternity in heaven, which is New Jerusalem, we'll be looking at that, are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, verse 27. Salvation, therefore, comes by grace through faith, and there is no work required. And I think you guys know Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the law, nor the work, nor of our hands, nor have anything to do with the salvation of those found in the Lamb's Book of Life. These appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and they do that for the following reason. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. So there's a distinction. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And I want to speak more to this in just a second. But the Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether he be good or bad. Now let me just pause there. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, all, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, who is he talking to? Right, he's talking to believers, those that have put their faith in Christ. He's talking about Christians. Is he talking about everybody? No, he is not talking about everybody. He's only talking about people who have been distinctly born again, right? Not everybody is born again, right? That doesn't occur until Acts chapter 2. Right? Even though that the apostles believed, they weren't born again until the Spirit of God indwelt them in the book of Acts chapter 2. And the church, in essence, was born, though it was a Hebrew church up until the Gentiles started to become grafted in. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we will receive the things done in his body. Right? There's coming a day. Now, when is, so I know this is going to tax your memories because it's been now over a year since we've gone through these verses. When is the judgment seat of Christ to occur? During the tribulation. How many of you say during the tribulation? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How many of you say not during the tribulation? How many of you say I'm not answering? Okay, I see several of you. Don't want to be wrong. Okay, that is the correct answer, Dell, and everybody that raised their hand. Right? So during the tribulation, while the tribulation is going on, right, there is a judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is really important to kind of get your mind around because the church, some people think the church is going to go through the tribulation. But the tribulation is the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. It's for the nation of Israel. The church will be caught up, but that doesn't mean people are like, oh, you're afraid of not getting judged. No, actually, we will be judged. All the judgment happens during the tribulation. But we're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ in the third heaven for the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. And that judgment's necessary. Because before we get fitted with a terrestrial body that's able to come back and go to war after the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, before we get fitted with a new body, it will be already discerned what kind of servants we were in our time on this earth. And it will be manifest to all, by the way, at least for 1,000 years, God forbid if it's longer, what kind of servants we were from the day that we received Christ until the day we either died or were caught up at the rapture. Yes, ma'am. Yes. No, but all of our sin, actually, check this out. All of our sin is under the blood, even what we've done after we're saved. We're not judged for the things that we do so much in regard to sinning. We're judged for what we don't, we're judged for the things we do in our body, right? Good or bad. So what that means is, because we're not under the law, but we're under Christ. And so we're judged for how we yield our lives to Christ, or how we didn't, basically. So our sin has already been judged at the cross. So people say, oh, well, you easy believers, you think you just get saved, once saved, always saved, and you know there's nothing to keep you accountable. Yeah, there is something to keep us accountable. It is the judgment seat of Christ, because we know we will give an account for the great opportunity we have to glorify God. Because from the time we get saved until the time that we are dead or raptured is the only time in eternity, and we are eternal the moment we get saved, the only time in eternity that we have to choose between good and evil is this time. So we will get judged for the times that we chose evil over good. The evil's already been covered under the blood. The judgment, though, for choosing it has not been after we're saved, if that makes any sense. So you can live like hell as a Christian and You may even get pulled out of here early. God can even cut your opportunity to sin off and say, you're done. You're a vessel of dishonor. You're of no use to me. I'm going to go ahead and terminate you, and you're just coming home. He can even shorten your opportunity. But salvation till the death or the rapture is an opportunity to glorify God. Some Christians seize that and maximize that. Some Christians don't. That will be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. Does that make sense? Yeah, and the level, actually, that's a good way of saying it. The level that we're talking about is sanctification, and it's very clear in the book of Romans. So what we're talking about is being like Christ. That's why he says Romans 12 is about giving our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So our sanctification, our setting apart of our life, is what we're judged for. Some Christians get saved. Some people don't understand that fully. So they will probably, I don't know. That's between the Holy Spirit and them and their understanding. I know I was saved, and I immediately understood I needed to be sanctified. I mean, the day I got saved, I was confronted with sin, sin, and more sin. And with that one sermon, I'm like, yes, because I don't understand that yet. No, because I understand this, and whatever, you know, no. And so, I mean, the Holy Spirit of God, I'm just speaking for me. I knew the moment I got saved, I needed to be set apart for God's use. I just knew it. I knew the next day when I got saved, I looked out the window and knew I'm a new creature. I couldn't articulate all that. I just knew I was different. It was like a new day had dawned in my life. And so a Christian, from the moment they get saved, I can only speak from my experience, but it doesn't matter about your experience. The fact of the matter is it is God's will from the day of salvation. Before Christ comes, we need, and I won't just talk at you, all of us, we are to be sanctified, set apart for God's use. Not just positionally, right? Because the day that you're saved, you're justified just as if you've never sinned. You are sanctified. You are justified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that, in the name of Christ, right? But God, through Paul, says in Acts, or Romans chapter 6, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the decision of sanctification, the practical sanctification as I call it, there's positional, which is every Christian is sanctified and set apart. Yes, they are. They will go to heaven. There is eternal life. But the practical sanctification or the working out of that truth is a decision that we make from the moment of salvation to the moment we take our last breath. That is what we're going to be judged for. And that's also what's going to be manifest. So just because I'm a preacher doesn't mean diddly, right? To whom much is given, much is required, right? So it's not like, oh, well, I climbed the Christian ladder. So no, not at all. The issue is, what do you do with what you have? And that actually is why I am a preacher. The reason I'm here tonight is because I realized that in my training process, that even before I started my training officially to be a pastor, that I happened to be in a situation by God's providence where God put me in a situation where I happened to be in a church that actually believes the Bible, teaches the Bible, and has a process for me to maximize my spiritual growth. If I choose to walk away from this, guess whose fault that is? It's my fault. So I decided, well, I better engage because it's all by faith. So you just got to walk by faith, not by sight like Abraham, and claim the promises. And so when we don't do that, I won't say for those of us because we've all dropped the ball here and there along the way, we will be judged for the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And certainly sin has a lot to do with that. But that's the sad thing is we're victorious over sin, so that is not the excuse. We're not going to come to the judgment seat of Christ and say, oh, you know, I just struggle with alcohol. I just struggle with my flesh. Why? I told you over here in Galatians 5, didn't I? Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Did I not put you in a church where you understood? I mean, I think there's a lot of us, our little tails are going to be betwixt our legs at the judgment seat of Christ. Because we are without excuse. We wanted to be clear on the answer, and I hope I've helped clarify that. So now that we've seen the distinction too, so that does tie back into the text though. So you have these other people whose names are blotted out of the book of life, not the Lamb's book of life, the book of life. Okay, so what are we talking about? Now we're not talking necessarily about a distinction between eternal life, although if life can be blotted out, it's not eternal, by the way. Think about that. So what we've seen is a distinction. So now we can look at, I want to talk about looking at the outline. So Because those that are saved or born again, you have inherited eternal life. You have eternal life. And David was promised eternal life, right? He was promised eternal life along with other promises because of faith. Faith is always the key. But the inheritances are different. The kingdom of heaven is a physical heritance. The reason the church is taken out, I want to circle back around. During the tribulation, God is still working out his plan for the nation of Israel, which does inherit the earth, just like he says in Matthew chapter 5. The meek will inherit the earth. We inherit Christ, so we have a different inheritance. Ours is heavenly, it's celestial. Israel's is earthly, and it is also going to be broader than that. We'll get to that in Revelation 22. Okay, so let's look at the text, Revelation chapter 21, back to our text, and we'll go on forward from there. It says, and I saw, John here now, is seeing a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John, the holy city, and this Sharon answered this question, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice that emphasis on the bride, because the bride's inheritance is New Jerusalem. We literally have a celestial home. I heard a great voice. Now let me pause here too. This New Jerusalem is not the Jerusalem we were just talking about in the last couple sections. I talked about Jesus Christ returning, splitting the Mount of Olives, establishing the temple, a river of water coming out of it, all the things of Ezekiel 47. All of that is not New Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem on this planet. This is a New Jerusalem descending out of heaven. And the dimensions are enormous. We'll look at that as well. And it says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great... So this, by the way, the city's going to be populated by who? Who do you think? Us. This is our inheritance. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I'm going to stop right there. Okay, so first point on your outline. Look at that. I didn't know I had slides for that. My bad. Heaven and earth receive a renovation. Heaven and earth receive a renovation. So this is a fulfillment of the passage of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, the Bible says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, and whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. All right, so this is the fulfillment of other passages in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 3, another passage where he said the same thing in essence. I'm just going to read that real quick. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, and with fire. Okay, so I bring this up because this is not referring, emphasis on not, referring to Acts chapter 2. I think I put that up there. Okay, no, I'm getting to that. So that's not referring to Acts chapter 2, as many charismatic friends would lead you to believe. So a lot of people say, oh, that fire is Acts chapter 2. No, the fire referred to here is the fire of renovation mentioned in 2 Peter. So turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, because you see here what I'm calling, this is my terminology, is a fire of renovation, or a fire that's purging, right? It's renovating. There's a power that God has to do this. Revelation, or I'm sorry, 2 Peter 2, or 3, I'm sorry, 2 Peter 3 in verse 7. Now notice as Peter writes this, he transitions, and he's talking about the world in verse 6 that was. The world then was being overflowed with water perished. In the past, God overflowed the earth with water. I believe this is he's referring here to the pre-Adamic flood, actually. But verse 7, he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now," right now that we're in, "by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, let's pause there. You say, well, Brian, is that talking about the second coming in Revelation 19? In a shadow, yes. But there's also, we know, Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the millennium, what happens? Satan is loose for a season, right? And then he attacks Jesus. Well, he tries to. He doesn't even get underway before Jesus brings fire from heaven down and destroys him. And then heaven and earth flood away. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. So there's a renovation coming of the universe. Why? Because Satan is cast into the lake of fire, right? After the great white throne judgment. All of it is judged. It's all cast in the lake of fire. And then you see, then you have a new heaven and a new earth. But beloved, be not ignorant, verse 8, of this one thing, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So his heart is for people to repent and be saved in every dispensation. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's pretty graphic and distinct language, right? There's no allusions here. This is very clear what he's saying. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in a holy conversation and godliness? So let me just pause right there. Oh, by the way, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, I got my little marker here. This gets me back to something I've been kind of pointing out over and over again. Because we focus the theme of the Bible. What is the theme of the Bible? Anybody remember? You D2 students? Right, it's the kingdom. And when we're getting, you know, specific, it's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. This one is spiritual. This one is physical. And those distinctions are given to us by Jesus himself in the Gospels. All right, so that's, you guys, I think, know that. All right, so when we talk about the day of the Lord, it just so happens that in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's very distinct about this discussion of 1,000 years, right? And so the day being associated with 1,000 years is important. It's also associated with the second coming of Christ, which happens in a 24-hour, a literal day. So how do you reconcile that? Well, I've already done this before, but just as a way of remembrance, as we think about this renovation coming and this fervent heat, obviously when Jesus, you guys understand the church is caught up and then we come back at the end of the tribulation at the second coming. Right, that's what's on the agenda. This is the 7-year trib, which fulfills Daniel's 70th week. That's terrible. Which is Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, 27-ish area is being fulfilled in that 7-year tribulation, that week. Okay, that's six. So, having said that, then we start this millennial day, which is a 1,000-year day. So, this is the day of the Lord, the literal 24-hour day that Jesus returns, but it also begins a thousand-year period, which is also a day, right? So just like Adam, what I've said last week or the last several weeks, Adam died in a day, within a 24-hour day. He took of the fruit and died. Now, he didn't die croak over dead for 930 years, but he didn't make it a thousand-year day. I'll talk more about this in just a moment. So when we talk about this, these prophecies from 2 Peter 3 referring, some people think, well, yeah, Brian, Jesus didn't do all, or he hasn't done it yet. At the second coming, it's very clear because of what's written about the millennium that Jesus isn't fulfilling all of this prophecy in Peter literally because the heaven and earth don't melt away at the day of the Lord. Well, I take exception to that. In a 24-hour day, you're right. He rocks the earth and he makes huge changes and it's impressive. But it doesn't melt away, like it says in 2 Peter. But before this 1,000-year day, you don't move into the next millennium. Let me put it this way. You don't go into, let me just call this eternity future. This does not happen. Eternity future does not occur before 2 Peter 3 is fulfilled in its entirety. Everything that we just read about a new heaven and a new earth, all of that is going to be down here. He is going to literally take the universe. And right now, there's a crystal sea. We talked about that at the beginning of our study in Revelation. And the earth is out here somewhere as his footstool, right? So literally, I believe this is going to be opened up and God's glory is going to flood the universe. Let there be light. And it will just torch and purge everything. Now, while that's happening, where are we? Jerusalem above, New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem, the mother of us all. All right? And so, after that's renovated, then heaven, we'll see what we'll see in the prophecy. Heaven will come down. All right, let me pause there. Any questions on that? That's a lot to think about. Is tracking with me okay? Yes, sir. You mean the third heaven? This is the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what Jesus says in the book of Luke. Oh, that's a good question. So from the heaven, I mean, it's called the kingdom of heaven. It all comes back underneath Jesus. He's the king of the kingdom. So both of these are contained in him. So once we get to here, the only distinction between these two is inheritance. So that's a good point. That's why we're going to have New Jerusalem, and we rule and reign with Christ. It's a spiritual inheritance. The nation of Israel, the physical promise is given to Abraham, and not just to Abraham, but to all the believing Gentiles that will be grafted in, will receive. They'll receive an eternal inheritance that's physical. So literally, the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 5 will come to pass. They will literally inherit the earth. Not a corrupt earth, but there's a new heaven, and there's a new earth. Right now, there's a separation between these, because God is in heaven, is holy. Only people can get theirs through the blood of Christ. There's no way to have access. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, comes by, what does it say? Force. Right? That's why the prophecies of Daniel, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 2, and also all the Old Testament prophecies have to do with a literal physical throne. The prophecies of there will be a king out of your seed, David. And there's literally a physical struggle over this kingdom of heaven. And now, why is it called heaven? It's because that's how he defines it, not how I define it. But at the end of the day, it cometh by force. That's what he says. It's conquered by force. Jesus Christ literally takes back the physical kingdom here on this at the second coming by force. He comes back. Revelation 19. We get this kingdom by preaching the gospel. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's in Luke Let me look that up. Do you have that one handy there? What chapter that's in? I'm off the top of my head. Ron will probably whip it out for me, but I'll look it up here real quick. It's in Luke. The kingdom of heaven comes by force. Is it Matthew? I was thinking Luke. Matthew 11, 12. Yeah, which makes sense because Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. So the kingdom and the king are being... Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12 says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this Elias, which was for to come, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So that's discussing the role again of Jesus' first coming and him being the king for the nation of Israel. But the kingdom of heaven is something that's involves violence and force. Well, that was that yes and no. Because the kingdom of heaven was in transition from the time it was available to Israel up until the time of Daniel's 70th week in 70 AD. And so this violence and force was actually was a real-time prophecy. But it's also a looking-forward prophecy to the tribulation, because once the church is taken out, guess what? The kingdom of heaven is going to be brought in ultimately by force. Jesus Christ is going to come by force and literally take over the kingdom and give it back to the nation of Israel, to whom it rightly belongs. It's their earthly inheritance as a nation and also as a people, which will also bless the Gentiles that we've see populating the millennium, which will be resurrected. To answer and getting back to your question, is the question I want to get back to. Their inheritance is literally a new earth and a new, I would propose, let me draw my picture a little larger. And I don't know the dimensions of the third heaven. This is the third heaven up here as it stands today. We can't get to it unless we go through Christ. And this is the universe, and somewhere out in the universe and all the galaxies is the earth out here, you know, and I don't have the dimensions together. But after the renovation that we're talking about, a new heaven and a new earth, this is all wiped away. All the galaxies are burned up to a crisp, the earth, and now we're back and we're doing it all over again. And New Jerusalem, which we get the dimensions for, laid out for us in Revelation chapter 21, comes down, or the earth goes up. But John says it comes down, however that works. And now, the population of the universe, I believe, is going to occur from planet Earth. The restored and rejuvenated planet Earth. And it's a very literal, so the prophecies of Abraham are literal. They're not figurative. Your seed will be as the sand of the sea, and will be as the stars of heaven. Stars of heaven? Yeah, I think that's probably an allusion at least to the kingdom of God, and I would make that extrapolation from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which likens us to the stars of heaven. And then you can also see that a little bit in Revelation chapter 1. But the kingdom of heaven never, the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom, regardless of where the placement of the earth is. There will be an eternal plan. This city will have four gates on each side, all the way around it, and people will be coming in and out. And I believe also, and they'll be taken to the tree of life, living forever. And then after they live forever, I believe they're going to repopulate forever and ever and ever. And you say, well, Brian, how are they going to repopulate the universe? I'm going to say, I have no idea, because I don't know quite how all that's going to happen. But there's more to it's the kingdom of heaven. It's a physical promise that's going to be fulfilled forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now I don't reproduce again physically. Once I'm dead and gone, my opportunity to physically reproduce, I'm talking a child, is over. A corrupt child, I might add. If I have a child physically, my child is still going to have an Adamic image, and they need to be born again to inherit the kingdom of God. Once these people are resurrected, take the tree of life, live forever, whichever order all that happens in, there's still people that will have a physical reproduction capability, just like Adam in the garden. It'll be just like the Garden of Eden all over again. Over, and it'll be an incredible population. Because one planet isn't going to be able to contain that, because there's no more death. No more dying. So, now some, I do have preacher friends that think there will be an opportunity to sin after this point, and people will then just be immediately cast in a lake of fire. I don't even see that scenario. I think it's all settled right here, and everything going from that point forward after a new heaven and new earth is completely purged, and everyone goes forward. You know, now for us, this is why it's so important. I say us, I'm pointing to this is New Jerusalem. For us, this is our inheritance. We rule and reign with Christ forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We administrate this incredible kingdom. And I believe there's probably no end to this universe, by the way. It just keeps on expanding. Scientists already know that. And it just keeps going. So that's as much as I know about that, Larry. Coming in and out, but that will not be their domain. That's our domain. So, to answer your question, yes, the physical will touch the spiritual.
Where did they come from?
They're going to come out of the millennium, the resurrection. Because these people die. Not everybody makes it through here. But they get eternal life. Right? Right. They go in the book of life, not the Lamb's book of life, the book of life, which is actually, that's the point got me to this point tonight anyway. So these people go in the book of life. They're going to live forever, but they're not going to live forever in New Jerusalem. They're not getting the same inheritance as the bride of Christ. The only time to get the inheritance of New Jerusalem and to be part of the bride of Christ is now. That's what's distinctly different about the church. That's why that's what makes this age of grace so unique. And that's why he starts off saying, as a lamb ordained, or a lamb, or as a bride prepared for her husband, there in the first part of chapter 21, because we are the bride of Christ. We inherit Jerusalem above. It's the mother of us all. We're born again, and that is our inheritance. Right now, you can't get here unless you die, because flesh and blood, 1 Corinthians 15, does not inherit the kingdom of God. So before Jesus died and made a way, this gets us back to Abraham's bosom, right? So when Jesus died, he went to the center of the earth and preached to the captives. He delivered captivity captive. So we know then that Paul says that I was in paradise, which was in the third heaven. I was in the body, or in the, however he says it, in the spirit, I cannot tell. And so those Old Testament saints were delivered up to the kingdom of God. Their inheritance was. But God,
they wouldn't inherit his physical body.
Not yet. And God will distinguish that. Because the apostles get to do both. Some of the saints that have a special, unique inheritance, like the apostles. Because the apostles get 12, they get to, the 12 tribes get to rule over the 12 apostles, irrespective of all of their Hebrew heritage, their physical heritage, still get to rule over the 12 tribes. And Judas lost his opportunity, so Matthias got to take that on. That's New Testament prophecy. Jesus gives that. So they will also, obviously the apostles are saints in the kingdom of God, sense of the word. So they will also have an administrative function over the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. So it doesn't mean that the spiritual inheritance cannot interact and have an interaction with the physical. During the whole millennium, I believe we'll be having interactions, just like Jesus did when he came back and ate with his disciples after the resurrection. So it's not like there's this, as a matter of fact, that's not, God doesn't want it to be separated. He's trying to bring it together. And that's what this whole story is about, is how Jesus Christ is reconciling all of this together, but keeping his promises. Keeping his promises to Satan, you're going to be wounded through the physical seed of a woman. Keeping his promises to Abraham, this is how big your inheritance is. Keeping his promises to us, you're going to inherit, you know, all of this. So all of that's being worked out. And there will be physical people, populating, or not populating per se, but moving in and out of New Jerusalem. But that's where the tree of life is. That's how I know that, because we'll read about it here in a little bit. They'll take of the tree of life and live forever. But as far as the abode of the New Jerusalem, that's us. It's not Israel. So, now Israel, I do believe, will have a special place there as well. So, but we get to rule and reign there. And so everything that Israel has had to this point regarding the temple, the processes that they'll have both in the millennium and they've had in the Old Testament, it's already been in heaven forever. You know, God already has that set up. Yes, ma'am. I think Bob was first, though. Yeah, Bob. No, they'll die. Right, what happens in the millennium, right? Because our judgment's already come and passed, and we're already in the millennium ruling and reigning. What happens to them? That's the whole point. What does happen to them? They resurrect after the. I believe everybody will be literally in the third heaven, and you're like, physically, God will work that out physically, because once they're dead, he'll give them access. But their inheritance is going to be in the universe, which, by the way, once it's purged, let me just tell you guys, my mind can only go so far in envisioning how the universe will be post-renovation. I mean, I'm sure it's going to be much dramatically different than what we're used to in this corrupt universe that we're in right now, starting with the fall of Satan and then the fall of Adam. So you're going to back it up before the fall of Adam and the fall of Satan, because Satan is now cast in the lake of fire and every other sinner is in the lake of fire. So these people will have bodies that they can physically reproduce in and take of the tree in life and live like Adam would have if he wouldn't have sinned, live forever populating the planet or the galaxy or whatever it is that God has for them. So you're basically back to Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve in the garden without sin and going forward from there. Oh, yeah, that's at the end of the... At the end, I mean, it's pretty simple. We already read that. So let me just put a mark there. So at the end, we know that Satan is loose for a season, right? And they circle up around Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't put up with it. There's no long story. He torches everybody that's willing to rebel. Great White Throne Judgment proceed as after that. So you have the Great White Throne Judgment. So all the sinners come before the Great White Throne Judgment, and guess what? They get cast in the lake of fire along with Satan and the angels and everybody from Genesis, from Cain all the way through here, get cast in the lake of fire. What about those that kept the law and they've inherited the kingdom of heaven? They'll get resurrected. So during the renovation, obviously they're not out here getting torched. So God obviously will then preserve them somehow. I don't know how, but he'll keep them. They can't go forward in a nasty old body. So I presume that'll be changed, and then they'll go forward. Just like he translates us, he'll translate them somehow. I'm talking about those that they're catching away of the church. He translates us. So he could do that again if he chooses to. I'm not quite sure. That is a good question. How does he transition anyone left alive that hasn't already died, right, as it hasn't died? There will be a few of those people, and he will determine that. I don't know exactly, but he's not going to, there's definitely not going to be left anyone in the universe when he purges it, that he's going to preserve anybody that was a saint, regardless of what their inheritance is. Everyone's a saint that makes it into eternal life, whether that eternal life is inheriting New Jerusalem as the bride of Christ or inheriting the universe inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. Right, as part of a Gentile nation that's been faithful, as part of the nation of Israel, et cetera, et cetera. So those things will go forth after he renovates, and he will just pick up that kingdom and go forward. So I guess what I'm also saying is I'm not quite sure how he does it. I just know that he does. because that's his promise. So now it's easy for all the dead to resurrect them. It's like he's always done. So these folks that are dead in the millennium that actually kept the Old Testament law, honored Jesus Christ as the King of the world and the earth, did what they were supposed to, etc., they'll be resurrected after this. He'll just resurrect them and go forward in a new body, take the tree of life and go forever. Like he would have done with Adam if Adam wouldn't have sinned. And like Adam was likely created in a 33-year-old body, like Jesus was 33 when he died, he's the last Adam. They'll probably be resurrected around 33 years old and forever be that age. But they'll have a child. That child's going to grow up like a normal human. like Abel, Seth, et cetera, without this Adamic sin nature. And then they'll take of the tree of life and they'll live forever. They'll take of the tree of life and live forever. They'll take of the tree of life and live forever. It'll go on and on. In a physical, what we would consider today a physical. However, you know, Larry, what we see today as a physical is going to be greatly enhanced, I think, after this this renovation. So the distinctions between what we call spiritual here and what we now see very clearly as physical here, which is corrupt today in our sight, there won't be as much of a distinction. Because of the lack of sin. You know, the sin will be new.
It comes back to the question again. Mm-hmm. Was Jesus in a physical body when he came back?
Yes.
Or was he in a spiritual body? If he was in a spiritual body, if he was in a physical body, how did he walk through the wall?
Okay,
Unless he was in a former type physical,
right.
Spiritual body. And I can understand all that, but to call it and say it will be physical, I have problems with that because we're dealing in a spiritual.
Well, let's use Bible terminology then. So, first of all, Jesus has a body, period. Whether it's celestial or terrestrial. Celestial meaning it's heavenly, terrestrial meaning it's earthly. So, in his incarnation, it was all terrestrial. But he was still able to walk on water. So the rules of physics don't apply to Jesus. He's Jesus. So first of all, we just got to give Jesus space to be God because he's God in the flesh. But the promise that we can walk through, or I don't have a promise that we can walk through walls, but I do have a promise we can leap over walls in Joel chapter 2, and we can be thrust through and not die. That's Joel chapter 2. That promise is not available that I'm aware of to us until the second coming. At the second coming, we get a terrestrial body fitted to come down here to earth, though we've had a celestial body. So right now, the people who have died and gone before, so absent from the body, present with the Lord. Some people think, oh, they're in soul sleep. They're in a supernatural coma. I don't believe that. I think they have a celestial, a heavenly body, a body that is apt to function in the confines of the third heaven, whatever that is, that John is seeing in the prophecy of Revelation. But whatever body that is, the physical that you were talking about, now this is dealing with inheritance, so I want to be careful not to tie those two together too closely. We come back in a physical body that Joel chapter 2 speaks about, and we will eat, we will drink, just like Jesus did with the disciples. So we will have an ability to function on the earth in a terrestrial sense, in a terrestrial body. But we can, you talk about shape-shifting, Jesus, he was able to go from heaven to earth, come back in 45 minutes. So the laws of physics are not going to be, the laws of physics will only apply to us in regard to what Jesus Christ, our husband, wants us to have. And I can't speak to what liberties we will or won't have. We'll refer to Jesus once we get our glorified bodies. I do believe that those that inherit the kingdom of heaven will be bound by whatever terrestrial laws of physics that Jesus deems necessary. I don't know if that answers your question, but there's not as much separation you know, betwixt the two as there is today, because sin is what makes it complicated today. I think it'll be much clearer once we, and one of the big words I keep throwing out is inheritance, inheritance, inheritance. Inheritance is really the issue. It's not eternal life. That's also what's, you have to kind of understand clearly, eternal life comes through Christ in every, I mean, they've got, these folks got to believe in Christ just like, not just like we do, but like we do. If they really believe in Christ, it's not that God is any less gracious with them. They just get a different inheritance because that inheritance fulfills his own promises to their forefathers and also gives grace to Gentiles that had no inheritance and that did not have the opportunity to be back in the age of grace. Again, fulfilling his promises that Israel will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So all those prophecies that Jesus made will still be 100% fulfilled to the max, beyond oftentimes what we even ask or think. Does that make sense? Yeah, Jim. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good point. Because the Garden of Eden, yeah, and this gets into the position of the earth with the third heaven. We'll talk about that when we get to, we still got more to talk about. So let's just keep all this in mind, and we'll keep, because actually a lot of this is I'm going to address as the New Jerusalem comes down and John sees it. You will see after this renovation, the renovation is most important. Or if what happened, what would happen right now is what we see is going to happen. If we got close to heaven right now and you pull back the crystal sea, we're all going to get torched. That's what's going to happen. We're going to get obliterated because we can't have anything to do with God's glory. He's just going to. So after the purging, it's a whole new thing, and that's what we're talking about. So the citizens of the kingdoms we can talk about. So I've got just a few minutes here, and I left off in 1 Peter chapter 3. 7 through 13, and I think we got that taken care of. We went to Matthew. We looked at the kingdom of heaven is suffereth violence and is taken by force. And then the earth will be renovated, but not completely destroyed. So Ecclesiastes 1:4 says, one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. So Ecclesiastes 1:4 says the earth abideth forever. So even though the earth is renovated, it doesn't mean it melts completely away. It just gets completely turned inside out, purged, whatever God's going to do to it. He's going to, and that's Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4. The earth abideth forever. The earth abideth forever. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the text says. So you say, well, how do you reconcile that with 2 Peter chapter 3 when it says, you know, oh, we got a contradiction. By the way, whenever you get a contradiction, you better look really close because God's usually trying to show you something. In, I said 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3, 7, verse 13. Seeing then, verse 11, all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in a holy conversation and godliness, looking for the hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the earth will become new. It abideth forever. So I don't, it's sort of like, I look at it sort of like our bodies in the rapture, the catching away of the church. We get changed in an instant. I like the way J. Vernon McGee explains it as the atoms will be turned inside out, you know. And God does a supernatural work of renewing us and changing us from a sinful terrestrial body to a supernatural celestial body in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. God says he does that. You say, well, how does he do that? I don't know how he does that. How does he unleash his glory on the universe and melt it and then it come out new? I don't know. Talk to him about that. However he does that. So that's what he says. There are times I just have to take God at his word on that. Will he do something like turn the you know, he says it will melt with fervent heat. Will he turn the atoms inside out? Something like a nuclear, transition of the atoms? Quite possibly, sure. I'm not quite sure what he's going to do. Yeah, Ron. Is that Zechariah?
Yeah.
Let me look at it real quick, because we are not going to get through these notes anyway. So,
what's the word plague?
And so shall the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, the ass. Yeah, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to... No, that's talking about the millennium. I don't see it, Ron, but that doesn't mean it's not there. Oh, I think verse 12, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one of his hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and wealth of the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And so shall the plague of the horse, of the mule, and the camel, and the ass, and all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. So everything's going to get torched. That's at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a second coming prophecy. So it's sort of like Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? So when Jesus comes back, he'll just torch them. That's why before him it's green and behind him. If you ever read that prophecy where he comes back and you read it, it's like before him it's green and behind him it's black. Well, you would think, you know, what comes behind, you know, an American mindset in the 20th century, 21st century, oh, well, Jesus is loving. He's going to come and everything behind him is going to be full of flowers and little butterflies. And no, when he comes back at the second coming, it's going to look green before him and black behind him because he's torching it. And he's going to be turning things inside out. So like it'll be like similar to like you'd see a nuclear when someone, you know, you've seen those pictures of a atom bomb going off and things just disintegrate. So he'll do that with the word of his sharp tooth. That just comes from his mouth. And he's powerful. People don't realize how powerful the word of God is. Okay, so we'll have a new heaven, new earth, and this old earth will still abide. As we teach and believe at HBF, this earth that we're on has already been through cataclysmic judgments, first with the fall of Satan, and then, of course, at the flood of Noah. The earth that we're on has already been judged a couple times anyway. And so the first by water, second by fire. So the first coming is a picture. It's going to be judged by the fire of the Lord's mouth, but it's not the complete thing until after the millennium. And that day, after the great white throne judgment, it will be torched in new heaven, new earth. After death and hell, Satan and everyone with him will be cast in the lake of fire. Okay, so the mention of heaven is singular in Genesis 1:1 before the fall, unless you don't have a King James Bible. So that's really important too, getting back to what we were talking about a minute ago. So in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven, singular, and the earth. All your new translations will say heavens and earth because, well, they shouldn't. So so that's before the fall of Satan. And we know that something cataclysmic happened at the fall of Lucifer and that God had flooded the heaven and the earth at that fall. Because before the fall, in Isaiah 45:18, Lucifer's with God. And I just got to park it there because we don't have time to finish all of this. But Isaiah, I'll give you some references. Isaiah 45:18. Oh, I did not advance my slide. So you guys are on point too. Oh, I guess I'm not there yet. What? Wait a minute. I think my notes are... I'm not there yet. I've still got a lot to talk about. So do you have other blanks in your notes? Okay. I should have give you a bigger skeleton to fill in. So let me, do you have the references, Isaiah 45:18, Ezekiel 28, all of those? Did I give you those? Okay. well, here's some references. In Isaiah 45:18, Ezekiel 28:12-19, and Isaiah 14:12-14, you can see Lucifer before the fall. Isaiah 45:18, Ezekiel 28:12-19, and Isaiah 14:12-14. And I'll just walk through these, and I got 3 or 4 minutes. I can get through these references. In Isaiah 45 and verse 18, the text says, "For thus saith the Lord God that created the heavens," plural, "God himself that formed the earth and made it and hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So the point there is that this earth, Isaiah 45:18, is designed to be inhabited from the beginning. Now in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12, what's interesting about that is you see this, you see Lucifer. Ezekiel 28:12, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation." Now, of course, this is to the king of Tyrus. And it says, "Say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." This is Ezekiel 28:12. Verse 13. Now it says this, "Thou hast been in Eden." I will say this, the physical prince of Tyrus was not in Eden. So this is talking about the principality, which we know is Satan. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and the and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art anointed, art the anointed cherub that covereth." Okay, so this prince is actually an anointed cherub that covereth the throne. "And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and they that they may behold thee." Now the end of that, verse 17, has not yet happened. He hasn't been cast to the ground, and he hasn't, although he did, the son of perdition did hang himself, and he burst headlong. But anyway, "I will lay thee before kings, and they that they may behold thee." So, there is that prophecy in Revelation that those that look upon him are going to say, "Is this the one who deceived the nations?" That has not yet happened yet, but a good part of this has happened. Satan has been cast out of the mountain of God. Satan is no longer the covering cherub. He was cast out. So we understand that. So after the fall of Satan, the creation was wasted. What happened after he was cast out? Well, go to Jeremiah chapter 4. And you can see some allusions to that in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 4. Of course, dealing with the prophecies of Israel. But still, as you look at this, you're like, sort of like the king, the prince of Tyrus. You're like, what? This is not the prince of Tyrus is not a cherub. So we're talking about principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul defines that in Ephesians 6 for us, as well as Daniel in the book of Daniel. He's praying in the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia and all of those references there. So we've talked about that. So in Jeremiah 4 and verse 23, this is what I believe happens after the fall. This is what it looks like. "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void." Where have we heard that before? Oh yeah, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger." So something serious is going on here. For thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, and I will not make a full end. Now, of course, he's dealing with the nation of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 4. But I do believe that we get a little insight from lo, right? I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void in the heavens, and they had no light. That's where we start in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, heaven, the earth was created to be inhabited, Isaiah 45, 18. But there was a cherub that had led a rebellion, and of course, he was full of light, but he was banned. And lo, something happened on the earth. That puts us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And so people say, well, you believe in a gap, and they put all kinds of things. Hey, listen, I believe in the fall of Satan, and I have yet to find anybody that can put Satan falling in a good place in the Bible other than Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, because after that, you can clearly see Lucifer is an adversary of God from the very creation, what we call the creation, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, which is the 7-day creation of this earth after the fall of Satan. And the reason he's attacking Adam in the garden is over this issue of the kingdom, because now God has created this person who's going to have access to eternal life and get his inheritance. That's why when we end this session on chapter 21, we're going to find that what a blessed thing it is to be called the Son of God, because Lucifer was a cherub and the angels that followed him were called sons of God. The only three things in the Bible sons of God are angels, the nation of Israel is called the Son of God, and then born-again Christians are called sons of God. That title is not thrown around all over the place. It's very specific. So there's a lot going on between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and I believe that renovation has already occurred once as far as with water. The next one will be with fire. So God replenished and renovated the earth, Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 31. And then we see in Genesis 6 another flood that represents the impact of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And notice that God says he will not destroy the earth again with a flood of water, but that never ruled out fire. In Genesis chapter 9, he establishes the rainbow, and that rainbow covenant that we see every time we get a rainstorm is really a covenant of God saying, I'm not going to destroy this earth by fire. But the astute Bible-believing Christian knows, yeah, but you will destroy it by, I mean, I'll never destroy the earth again by water, right? So all the apocalyptic movies, the big floods that take out New York City and the whole world gets covered with water once again, that's not going to happen. But fire, yes, fire will come. So 2 Peter 3 lays the connection between the day of the Lord, the 24-hour return of Christ, and the 1,000-year day to renovate the heaven and the earth. So there's a minor renovation, so to speak, going on at his second coming, at that literal day of the Lord when he establishes his kingdom on the earth. But that 1,000-year period will mark when he literally will renovate, again, I believe, not only the earth, but the entire universe. And so when God is done renovating the earth, he will be back to Genesis 1:1 before the fall of Satan, which is what we've already talked about. And it'll be during this renovation that the canopy of Genesis 3 through 6 will be restored to perfection, if indeed there was a canopy. Many scientists believe that there was a canopy, some sort of like water vapor that surrounded the planet that protected us from UV rays, which allowed even increased growth of vegetation, long lifespans, et cetera, et cetera. So I don't know if that's true or not, but if it is, whatever was here before Genesis flood of Genesis 6, it will be restored. And so just like it was in the beginning. Now, that's not to say there weren't lakes and bodies of water, but there won't be oceans as we know them today. The earth will be restored to the time when the mist came up from the garden and watered it. So Genesis 2 and verse 6 mentions that. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. No insects that are going to be a pest, no beasts devouring people or snakes biting us, no pesky insects that bite and cause problems, right? No darn, mosquitoes. Labor will be delightful. No sweat on the brow. I mean, it's hard to imagine, but that's what it's going to be like. And so that period makes the eighth day. The eighth is a number of new beginnings. So Jesus appeared to his disciples on the eighth day, Sunday, the first day of the week. We meet here on the eighth day, the first day of the week, every Sunday. And Leviticus 23:36 alludes to the renovation by fire on the eighth day. Leviticus 23:36 says, 7 days shall ye offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. It's interesting that on the eighth day, right, that's the seventh day, it's the first day after the seventh day, there's all this mention of fire, 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 fire. That's how we get to the eighth day. It's through fire, a renovation. It's the belief of Clarence Larkin that the time frame of the eighth day, and this is where I'm going to close. I know we're going a little over, but I just want to finish our thought for tonight, move on, so we can move on to New Jerusalem, is going to receive a relocation next week. But Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 10, Clarence Larkin mentions this, and saying it matches 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9, and it does. And Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 10, let me just quickly lay that reference out for you. I think the kids are out for summer. All right. I would never quote a... Who's that guy that sang that? I forgot his name. Alice Cooper. Yeah, I would never quote Alice Cooper, would I? Yeah, I just did. All right, so Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 10 says this. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God that keepeth the covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Note the 1,000 generations. And he repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not slack to him that hateth him. He will repay to him to his face. So God's going to deal with those that hate him. He's going to bless those that love him. He says to 1,000 generations. All right, so he believes, Clarence Larkin, which is was a wonderful man of God, he believed that 1,000 generations under this restored canopy will produce 33,000 years of 1,000 generations based on the lifespan of figures before the Genesis 6 flood. Pretty interesting math calculation. So I got out my calculator and started looking at this, and I believe that he's off. I believe if Adam would not have taken the fruit of the tree of the garden, he would have lived at least 1,000 years, not 930 years, 1,000 years. And when you do the calculations with that time frame, at least 1,000 years old, I come up with a minute that if there were a lifespan of 1,000 years, there'd be a minimum of 1 million years before we would get into eternity future or the ages to come. And so, meaning that the amount of generations would be 1 million years before that would be fulfilled. And so, however that works out is really superfluous. The point is that God's going to restore not only the heaven and the earth, which we'll talk about, New Jerusalem will receive a relocation. That's coming up next week. Not only is he going to do that, but the most important thing that we got to remember is he's already made us a new creature. So when the Bible tells us we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. It doesn't look like it yet, but we are completely renovated on the inside. We are new creatures. And so it's amazing prophecy and truth. When someone gets born again, there is such a supernatural work. It's to me, it's as equivalent to him renovating the universe, redeeming a soul. And so it's quite a thing that we cart around as Christians. It's amazing that Christ in us, the hope of glory, when we get saved, he literally indwells our body. He literally makes us a new creature. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when we see him, we're going to be like him. It's going to be incredible. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father,